You see, Christianity is really relationships. It's the sum total of our Christian experience is relationships. Runs two ways, you see. We have a relationship to God and a relationship to each other. And yeah, I've said this before, and you know it anyway, but our relationship to God isn't any better or greater than our relationship to each other. I heard a very famous preacher say this, and it's well said. He said, the world will never know that God has sent the Son into the world until the world can see the Son in the sons of God. Isn't that well said? You see, this is probably the reason, one of the reasons why the church doesn't have the impact on our society that it should. We're so much like them that they can't see the likeness of God in us. And I don't mean to be condemning you. I put myself at the top of the sack. If you shook it, I'd fall out first, because I have some real problems with attitudes, and some of you rest of you do too. But our attitudes dictate our relationships, and our relationships determine the measure of our Christianity. And if what's so funny about it, and I keep thinking about this, I've had a little time by myself the last couple of days, yesterday, and I keep thinking about this. We read the Bible, and we pick what we want, and we let the rest of it stay. Now, some of you are shaking your hands, and some of you are honest, and some of you don't want to be honest. But I'm telling you, friends, if we took the Bible seriously, and we took to heart the clear-cut, specific, definite, plain-worded instructions for our relationship to one another, the church would be strong enough to turn the world upside down. That was the secret of the early church. When the Romans put them to death, their remark was, "See how these Christians love each other." My, how we need to be serious about the Word of God. The Pharisee, the young lawyer, came to Jesus one day and he said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And you remember Jesus answered. He said, "The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And the young lawyer didn't say anything else. But Jesus knew he needed to hear the rest of it. So he said to him, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus said, "And on this hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, Jesus was saying, this is what it's all about. The law and the prophets was a term meaning the Old Testament. This is what God's business is all about, that we love God and love each other. And it really isn't so difficult for us to love God or to say we love God, but then we prove our love for Him in our love and our relationships to one another. Now, would you agree to that? And how many of you know that our relationships are not what they should be, nor what they could be, if we would lay aside every hindrance and every prejudice and every bad attitude and every judgmental spirit? If we just lay that aside and walk away from it and obey the Bible. You know, I'm going to tell you something. If we have a real bad problem doing this. I do, and I don't as much as I did because I've studied it so much. But we will look at the list of the sins that the Apostle Paul makes in his epistles. And this is no particular one list or one scripture. But in those listings of instructions in the closing parts of the epistles, Colossians and Ephesians, Philippians, all of them really, you will find such things as adultery, murder, lasciviousness, strife, envyings, railings, clamorings, conflicts, divisions, dissensions, homosexuality, witchcraft. You'll find them all together there in three or four verses, just heel to heel, right? Well, we have taken some kind of an attitude that we can treat each other just about any way we want to and be ugly as a mud fence to each other, as long as we're not sleeping around or getting drunk or using dope. I don't believe there's any category for those sins. I believe it's as much a sin in God's sight for us to cause division and stay in division and be unforgiving to one another as it is for us to commit adultery and get drunk and use drugs and go consult a witchcraft. I do believe that. I don't see any distinction. See, and that should motivate us to do everything we can to keep ourselves in right relationship with the brethren. See, the Bible's not to the world, the Bible's to the church. So the love of God, John says, if God so loved us, brethren, we ought to love one another. And we kind of stay away from 1 John, too. That's right. It's the most convicting book in the New Testament. The Beatitudes in 1 John, we'll deal with it later. How many of you know that's a kind of a mindset we have? Come on. You know, I'm just not quite ready for that, and that's just too tough. And I want to tell you something. There are people, and I don't know really who they are. Some people say they're the dispensational people, but I don't know what that's got to do with what I'm fixing to say. But there are people who actually teach and preach and write that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church. Have you ever heard that?
No.
Would you give me chapter and verse for it? You want to see an old woman eat a Bible? If you could show me anywhere in the Bible where the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church, I'll eat the whole thing. There is nothing in the Bible that says that at all. It's a cop-out. We haven't wanted to deal with it. We haven't been able to deal with it. We haven't wanted to try to deal with it. Because it takes our pride in ourselves and proves the total depravity of mankind when we see how helpless we are to rise above and meet the standards that Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount. You see, the law was given on Sinai, but Jesus one day quietly took away from the multitude and took his disciples. And I don't know, I don't think it was just the 12. I think it was those who were following him, those who were learners of him. He took them up to a mountain and explained to them the government of the kingdom of God, and he opened up the law to them. Matthew 5 and 6 is the law as much as Exodus 20 is the law. You say, well, I never heard that. Well, you just heard it. The law that God gave to Old Testament Israel was to determine how they were to respect and regard and love and serve him. And then how were they were to respect and regard and serve one another. Fire for God and fire for man. But they couldn't keep it. So there was a system of sacrifices instituted so that their sin could be covered. But when the Lamb of God came and took away the sins of the world, he said, I didn't come to destroy it. He said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until I fulfill it all. And when he took them up on the mount that day, he told them how he fulfilled it and what they must do to be a part of his fulfillment, to be a part of his kingdom. You know, another thing in 1 John that just it bites me to the very bone. Have you ever had that experience? You want to find a hole and get in it? It says, if we say we love God whom we have not seen, how can we say, if we love God whom we have not seen, how can we not love our fellow man whom we have seen? I mean, we are liars when we get up and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and then fail to show love to one another. Not just the church inside. You know, it's not hard for us to be nice to each other. But churches, bodies of believers up and down the road. We were amused in Pensacola the other day. The preacher who was hosting the meeting said that there was a big, big church of a certain denomination over there, and man, it looked like Solomon's temple. And they built it to accommodate 5,000. A few old miles down on the road, there was another one that looked even more like Solomon's temple, and they built it to accommodate 5,500. And it was known in the city that there was a rivalry between those two congregations. Well, see, that's silly. That's foolishness. Pure love has no competition. Real love stages no rivalry. You see how far we've come away from what the Sermon on the Mount is? No wonder we don't want to look at it. But this is the greatest truth, friends, in all the Bible, is what Jesus said that day when he went upon the Mount. Now, I could talk to you an awful lot about love, and it's just absolutely the greatest. All that God has done for us is because of his love for us. He didn't have to do it. We didn't deserve it. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, and you know John 3:16. You know, God showed his power when he spoke everything into existence, from the moon, the sun, and the stars, down to the tadpole and the mosquito. He showed his power, right? But he showed his love when he made man, and then in his program redeemed fallen man and called them sons. John 3 says, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God.
Amen.
How much God loved us. That he loved us so he wanted us to be his son. You know, there's no love in the world as strong as parental love. You know, parents, you know that. You'd walk through fire for your kids. What love God has shown to us that he has wanted us to be his family. And this is the condition of being his children is what's in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to prove it to you. What's in the Beatitudes. It is tremendous what's there. I've only gotten into this one time before at an Easter camp meeting. Maybe you might have been there. I don't remember. At an Easter camp meeting down at Ollie's, And that's been 3 or 4 years ago. And isn't it wonderful how when you go back, you just find things there that you did not know was there? If you study the Bible seriously, you will find that there are truths there that you won't see, and then more truths that you won't see, and then one day you will see what you need to see. It's an unending search and an unending reward. But he showed his love to us by calling us sons and daughters of his. We're changed from slaves to sons, from sinners to saints, from beggars to heirs. Aren't you glad you're not on the street begging?
Amen.
Aren't you glad you're not wearing a sign on your front that says, "We'll work for food"?
Yeah.
You see, God does not see the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Every privilege of society, hear me now, every privilege of society, every need, every requirement for an abundant life is yours in Christ if we can have the spiritual gumption enough to rise up and know who we are and lay hold of the claims. We call it being hungry, and that's one of the Beatitudes. There's no way that you can ever imagine the love of God. It's just something we really can't deal with it. It's just bigger than you can imagine. You know, we love people because they're lovely. We love people because they're easy to love. But I want to tell you something, friends, there was nothing lovely nor easy to love in the human race, because when Adam fell, every other human being that was born after him was born with a bent to sin. The divinity that God had put into Adam's nature, that's probably not a good word, but the likeness of God, when he created Adam in the likeness of God, the Father, God, the Son, in the power of the Spirit, when he made him like himself, he lost that in his disobedience and his rejection. And there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what the Sermon on the Mount requires of us is not of our nature to desire to do. It is not natural for people to keep what Jesus said here on the sermon. It's against the old nature, but we have a new nature wherein dwelleth the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin was willing to be made sin for us, so that we, by his marvelous gifting, could have the righteousness of God. The fall of man to want to obey the things of God. Now you know that. You don't want to even obey the speed limit. How much less do you want to humble yourselves to be what the Beatitudes call for us to be in this kind of world in which we live? I think the world has always been difficult in every generation for God's people. But ours is moving so much faster. There's so many distractions. There's so much going on. We want to do so much, and we feel proud of what we do. But I want to tell you something, friends. It doesn't make any difference what we do, what we give, where we go to take the gospel, how pious we act. It does not make any difference what we do if our heart does not have the right attitude or beatitude, because God sees the depth of our heart clearer than I can see the color of your garment. Now, we have a new nature in Christ. You see, in the new nature, all things are new. We have another citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says to the church at Philippi. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await the coming of the Savior, who will change our vile bodies, and all of the other things he says. We have a new status. Back at the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus spoke the first foundation to the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke it to Nicodemus when he said, "You must be born again." You've got to start there. Are y'all out there? You've got to be born again. And then a little later on in John's gospel, when he encountered the woman at the well, he spoke the second foundation to the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You must worship God in spirit and in truth." And then when he went to the Mount of Beatitudes and he began to teach, he was teaching what he meant by being born again and worshiping God in spirit and in truth, which is the true kingdom of God. Paul talks about these things. He says, and run very quickly, he talks about knowing Christ, sharing his sufferings, finding the righteousness of God, knowing the power of his resurrection, pressing on to the high calling, laying hold of life, And the reason that Paul uses all of these strong figures of speech is because we have a new citizenship, and our old nature must give way to that new nature so that we can perform the attributes of the new nature and fulfill the attitudes that God wants to build into us. Let me say this to you. This may not fit here, and it may. You know, we've lost sight, largely, in our nation of the real purpose of Christianity. We think the purpose of Christianity is to build churches, and that's okay. We think it's to produce good music, and that's okay. We think it's to provide children's church, and that's fine, and all these kinds of things. I want to read it to you. It's so important. This is the purpose of the church. None of the things that I mentioned to you are wrong, but none of them are the real purpose of the church. Am I making myself clear? All right, Ephesians 4, chapter 4 and verse 11 says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Here's what it's all for. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attained unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Now let that word mature man ring in the heads of both the men and the women. When the Bible uses man, it's speaking of the human race. The purpose of the church, of the fivefold ministry that goes on in the church, is clearly stated here. For the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body, until we all come unto the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now that you could also say that he has called us to be conformed to the image of his number one Son, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And Peter says he has given us precious and magnificent promises whereby we may become partakers of the divine nature. I said all that to say this, and from the looks of your faces, I should have said it, not said it like I did. I said all that to say this, that the number one project, purpose of the church is to build the character of Christ into the people who are there. I said this to you last Sunday and many times before. The world will not know that God has sent his Son into the world until the world can see the Son of God into the other character of the other sons. And you are where you are so that the others who are there where you are may know who Christ really is. And you see, in these Beatitudes and all that we're talking about here has to do with what I am supposed to be in order to fulfill this divine calling. Now, I wanted to repeat this because it did not appear, and I want to be sure that you realize the importance of what Jesus was talking about in the kingdom of God. He was preaching and teaching and healing. That's the ministry. Preaching, teaching, and healing. And he healed every kind of disease. He healed palsy, King James. He healed lunacy, King James. And he healed demoniac. This is King James language, but it's plainer, I think, than this New American Standard. This New American Standard says demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed all of them. Now, I think if we just look at this carefully, we'll see that there's physical disease, the palsy. There is mental disease, the lunatic, and there is spiritual disease, the demoniac. See, Psalm 103 speaks of him as he forgives all of our iniquities and he heals all of our diseases. Jesus came to set right everything that the devil and the world had set wrong on the scene of human history. And he announced this. He said, those that are well don't need a physician. Well, you don't go to the doctor unless you're sick. Most of us have to get real sick then. But if you're not ailing anywhere, then you don't need any help. Well, the Pharisees and the religious zealots of his day did not know that they needed him. And they needed him desperately because self-righteousness and religious pride is much harder to deal with than lunatic or demoniac or anything else. Religious pride is the most deadening thing that you can get. Self-righteousness is hardest to shake off. And they needed him worse than anybody else did. But what he is about to say is so foreign, you see, to them
and to the nation, because a peacemaker was not what they were looking for. They were not looking for anybody to be merciful. They were not looking for anybody to be poor in spirit. They were not looking for anybody to mourn. They were not looking for anybody that was pure in heart. They were looking for a great big warrior to come riding in with long knives and sharp instruments and take care of those nasty Romans that had come in there and taken over our country. We want to be restored to what God had called us to be. And they were going to be restored to what God had called them to be, because they had forgotten what God had called them to be. A holy nation, a peculiar people, a people after God's own choice, to show forth the praises of Him who had already called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. That was the purpose of their coming. But everything was so backward, they had no idea what this was all about, that Jesus had come, this lowly person had come to present to them. Now, the kingdom of God, let me clear that up once for all. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, in one place, it is among you. Another place, He said, it is with you. John the Baptist said, "Is that it is at hand." Now, let me know this is scripture. Don't you?
Yeah.
I guess I'm just used to a noisy crowd. You know, I haven't been in Carville and Angola yesterday. Your silence bugs me. Your lack of smiling, even. But there's a better description and identification of the kingdom, best of all, is in the Paul's epistle to the Colossians in verse 13 and 14, where he says, we ought to always give thanks to God because He has delivered us from the domain or the region of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His own dear Son. He has already done it. You're not looking for it, brothers and sisters. You're in it. Do we understand that? See, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if He is the government of your life, then there's no way that you can change the meaning of that. Now there's a kingdom coming and all of that. And you know, some people preach that the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes are for that other kingdom. But you know what? I don't believe that, and I'll tell you why. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. You know, I'm always offered to eat the thing, if you can find something. And it would be real funny to watch me do that. I better be careful, hadn't I? But, now listen, if it were for another kingdom, now listen to me carefully. If it were for another kingdom, out in the future somewhere, and you wanted to be a partaker of that other kingdom, where would you learn to obey the Beatitudes if you didn't learn it while you're walking around in Baton Rouge? Did you follow that? If it's special for you and for later, then we better look at it now. And I have known preachers and I have heard preachers say, we don't need to deal with this. It's for the millennial kingdom. And I don't care one hoot about the millennial kingdom. I am living in the nasty now and now, walking out what Christ has taught me about living in His government and obeying what the Bible says I'm to obey. Boy, don't bar trouble from the future. Just take it one day at a time. I'll tell you. Yesterday's gone and tomorrow may never be mine. Help me, Jesus, to take it one day at a time. It's a good old gospel song. Now, here's something that's even richer for us in the kingdom of God. Paul said against, writing to the Romans, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not rules and regulations. But it is, rather, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And everything that we have of God is through the Holy Spirit. See, God the Father is a spirit, and He is everywhere present, and yet everywhere absent, so far as you being able to reach out and lay hold of Him. God fills the fullness of the universe with His presence. And we can't explain that. God's a spirit, and we must worship Him. We worship Him in spirit and truth. And we can't explain that, but we just have to accept that. Jesus, after when He was ascended, He rose and He ascended, and He sits down at the right hand of God the Father, wherever that is. And He ever liveth there to make intercession for the saints. He is our great high priest. But He said to those who were listening to Him in John's Gospel, He said, and this is the best thing, and this is what Dexter got my attention with, Jasper. I never will forget that. I never will forget the day that I heard it for the first time, and I've been in church all my life. But I heard this little lady say, He that is with you shall be in you.
Amen.
So the Apostle Paul then could say, in truth, it's Christ in me who is the hope of glory. So I said all that to say that the Holy Spirit ministers to us everything that we have from God. Now, getting back to the verses in Matthew 4 and 5, we've seen that he was fulfilling the three actions of the ministry, handling all diseases, any kind of a disorder. This wonderful healing ministry got the attention of the multitude, and you know it would, wouldn't it? If some dude could come through here and fill up Memorial Stadium or the Centroplex or some big place, and you take everybody that is sick and crippled and somebody could heal them all, I tell you what, it would cause a stir, wouldn't it? The world then was full of needs. The world is full of needs now. But it got their attention. And as the Bible says here, that he went up to the mountain. It's interesting to reflect that God came down from the mountain and gave the law. And the voice of God scared the people who heard it. And the mountain quaked. Oh, it was an awesome, awesome sight. And when he called Moses to get the law, they broke it before he gave it to Moses. What a pitiful condition of mankind. They broke it before they received it. But here comes the Christ to fulfill it and to bring mankind under the rule of a God who was willing to take on flesh and come here, live among men, leave, but yet send that back part of himself to us so that we could know that Christ is really in us. You see, we can never even measure to the smallest degree the goodness of God nor the love of God. That mountain was associated with curses. In the book of Deuteronomy in 37, there are 26 verses of curses. In chapter 28, there are 14 verses of blessings and 53 verses dealing with cursing. The last word of the Old Testament is curse. The last verse of the last chapter of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, the last word is curse. So when the gospel begins and Jesus begins a teaching ministry, it is only natural that he who fulfilled the law, which was broken, and the curse of the broken law was on the human race, it was meet and fitting for the one who fulfilled the law to open his mouth with blessed. Not cursed. Blessed. And it, this chapter 5, 6, and 7 are a tremendous description of the fulfillment of the law. And it's so beautiful, and like I say, it demands so much of us that we don't hear too much of it. It has all to do with relationships. Let me review this with you one more time, that our relationships are with God, our relationships are with one another, and we can stand and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But if you don't like that joker that's sitting next to you and love him enough to give him the shirt off your back and be cold so that he could be warm, let him be filled. So if you were hungry, you'd want him to be filled so that you would give to him and deprive yourself. If you don't love a person that much, then don't sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," because the truth's not in us. Now, don't look at me like that, because that's what Jesus said. I know a young preacher that says, if you don't like this, take it up with him. It's not my word, it's his. When the Pharisee asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus told him, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And he didn't ask anymore, but Jesus knew he needed to hear it because he had no love in his heart for his neighbor. So Jesus said, in a second, it's like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to tell you something, friend. We could talk an awful lot about self-love, but that's a terrible thing for a person to get into, because it breeds selfishness. It breeds self-righteousness. And it breeds a narrow, narrow path that we walk on where we're just looking out for our own steps. God never intended it to be that way. Now, in verses 3 through 11 of this sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, we're going to find the word blessed 9 times. We've talked about what it means to be blessed many, many times, and I keep adding to it. It means to be divinely favored, to be safe in the covenant of God, to be obedient to the Lord, having your needs met, having rest of soul, living above the clamor and the competition of the world, and stepping out into eternity at the same time. We live above the world in this life as we glimpse and look into eternity. I heard this yesterday, speaking of eternity. This young guy in the prison said, "The doesn't pay much when you work for the Lord, but the retirement benefits are out of this world." Isn't that good? Yeah, I just happened to think about it. Living above the competition of the world while we're walking through the mess that's in our present lives. Tasting eternity, in other words, while walking in time. Being the sheep of His pasture, who cares for the sheep, declaring, "No greater love has any man than he lay down his life for his sheep." See, a blessed person, let me say this to you loud and clearly, a blessed person has the law written on his heart, so that his desire to obey it overshadows the demand that he should obey it. You see, we want to. We don't have to when the law is written on our heart. Now, if we want to be blessed, this passage of Scripture tells us how. Strange that we're stupid, isn't it? Would anybody besides me confess to stupidity? Or is it ignorance? You know, ignorance can be fixed, but stupid's forever. We don't want to stay forever stupid, do we? It's not that we're stupid, we're contrary. We're ornery. The flesh gets in our way. Now, we all want to be, the Amplified Bible says, blessed, happy, to be envied. Blessed means happy. And everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to be joyful. There's something wrong with your head and your spirit, too. If you don't want to be happy, then you become suicidal and maybe other things. Now, happiness is really joyfulness and peace and all these other things in Christ. The world doesn't look for it. If the world was looking for our fulfillment in Christ, you'd have no drug traffic, you'd have no alcohol traffic, you wouldn't have to worry about any kind of addiction, because we'd all get hooked on Jesus and live the highest kind of lifestyle, anticipating our retirement, which is better than anything we could ever possibly imagine. The pleasure of the world is no reward for a person who's looking to be blessed. Now, looking at 3 through 11, I want to read through these and start maybe there with some of them and finish up a few remarks about them next week. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, let your eyes skim down to number 10 for a moment, and let's read that and hook these two together. Blessed are the peacemakers number 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10 is not considered to be one of the Beatitudes. Verse 10 is what happens to you when you fall into the other of the Beatitudes. So you will be persecuted if verse 3 through 9 are evident in your life. See, we don't know anything about persecution. You don't even believe it. We've never had it. We don't think we'll ever have it. Well, God forbid, but we may have it. But these things will bring unpopularity to you. People will look at you like you're crazy, and by the world standards, you are. But if you are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. If you fulfill all of these beatitudes, then you will be persecuted, and yours is the kingdom of heaven. Turn in your Bibles for a minute. I see you need to do this. Turn in your Bibles for a minute to the 25th chapter of Matthew. I want to skim some verses there real quickly about the kingdom of heaven. Real quickly. Beginning in verse 31 and really going down through verse 46, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. And somebody already sees what we're getting at. And I'm going to paraphrase this and read it so fast that you, but just follow along. This talks about final judgment. The final judgment. When Jesus comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His glorious throne. And He will take the nations before Him, and as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, He's going to separate these nations. And the sheep, that is the nations who have been obedient, who have followed Him, sheep follow the shepherd. And these sheep, these nations who have followed Him, He will put them on His right hand. And the goats who have gone their own way, He will put them on His left hand. Then now listen to what He says. Oh, my, listen, this is good stuff. If somebody doesn't get excited, I'm going to know you're not hearing. He will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed." Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when it's all summarized, it's all said and done, the great Lord and Lord and King of kings and the Master of the universe will come in all of His glory. And He'll say, "Come, you who are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who were willing to put up with everything they had to endure in order to be My servant. Blessed are you when you're persecuted." Come on, you did it. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that good? Come on. Come on in. You know, like that old song, First Day in Heaven, says old St. Peter, say, well, good morning there. Where have you been? We've got your mansion ready. Come right on in. That same mentality, that same joyful result. Now, listen to this. He said, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was sick. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you came to see me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And they'll say, when, Lord? When? When did we do this? You see, that's a mark of real Christianity. You just do it because it's your nature to do it. See, it's the nature of a rooster to crow. But he doesn't say, well, when did I crow? It's the cat's nature to meow, but he doesn't know anyone when he meows. He just meows because it's his nature. You just give and give and go and visit and do and serve because it's your nature. Hallelujah. They said, when, Lord? And he said, when you do it to any little one, when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, he said, you've done it to me. Oh, my. Then he'll say to that other bunch, and that's the bunch that's not blessed. They are not blessed. They did not do the work of blessedness. They did not give him food. They didn't give him water. They didn't give him clothing. And you know what he said to them? He said, depart from me. To the extent that you did not do these things to the least of them, you did not do it to me, go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, now put that word righteous, and next Sunday, God helping me, we're going to talk about being hungry and thirsty after righteousness. And that's about the best thing I've gotten into lately. The righteous, those who are hungry and thirsty after righteousness. And just don't worry, brothers and sisters, about not being able to find it, because God says you'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. I've probably lived the most satisfied life of any person that you know. I have very little, live very humbly, but I'll tell you what, I could run over a wall and run up a tree and shout just about any 8-hour period of a day. Isn't that right, Florence? I'm telling you, God is worth seeking after. He is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I have learned so much about complaining and griping and fussing. It will not only ruin your day, but it will ruin the day of everybody who has to hear you. Rejoice evermore. Paul says, rejoice in everything, give thanks, and pray without ceasing. Just let your light shine. You're salt and light in the world. And God fills us with such joy in His righteousness that we can be more than a conqueror. You don't have to live down where the gravel is. You can walk 3 feet off of the road in your spirit anytime you want to, because God has promised that He will fill you with His righteousness. And you can't beat that. That's the best thing I know of in the Bible. Now, the kingdom, He said, come. I want to look at... verse 34 again. Come, he said, those who are blessed. And those who are blessed would include the poor in spirit, the mourners, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the merciful. Let us examine ourselves, friends, and ask ourselves, is our heart pure? Is it mixed up with the world and filth and trash? Or can we say, like the psalmist, my heart is fixed, oh God, my heart is fixed. Says it 3 times in the psalm, my heart is fixed. Is your heart fixed?
Amen.
Well, see, you know, and God knows better than you do. But am I a merciful person? I'm going to just stop real quickly to tell you the difference between mercy and pity. Pity can walk by, but mercy will do something. Now, don't forget that.
Amen.
You can pity and do nothing, but mercy requires action. Am I these things? Do you plan to inherit the kingdom? Is that in your itinerary of coming events? Is heaven in your plans? Well, then, I'm telling you something. No matter how little we have talked about the Beatitudes, Jesus says right here, it is those who are blessed who will inherit the kingdom. He says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. See, we can look at this and make a checklist a punch list. I learned what a punch list was about 40 years ago. Guy came around. I didn't know who he was. And he had a punch list in his hand. I said, "Who? What you want?" He said, "I'm from the company that built the building. I've got a punch list." I didn't know what he was talking about. I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, here's a list here of everything that's already finished, and I can punch those things that are finished, but I can make a note of those things that are not yet finished." You get the picture? You see, the Beatitudes and the first chapter of 2 Peter is a good punch list for the construction person who has a building under construction, who's making a building for God. Wonderful punch list. You get the message?
Yeah.
See, if we are blessed, and it is the blessed who are going to enter the kingdom. And that's what Matthew 25 is all about. And those that are not blessed will go the other direction, regardless of how much you don't want to hear about heaven and hell. It's real. Bible talks about it. Is that all right? That's truth, friends. It's just graphic and plain, though, that we are, the blessed will inherit the kingdom that God has prepared from before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. You know, it's not anything, any second thought that he had or any little afterthought. He had this all done before he ever put the stars into space and put your name on a Lamb's Book of Life and touched your old dead spirit and made you alive and raised you up to sit down with him in Christ in heavenly places. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Now, don't say amen if you haven't experienced that, but pray and you'll have it. Now, looking at this first beatitude, the poor in spirit. You see, the world is not interested in poverty of any kind. Them it has gets. You ever hear that? You ever hear that one? Them it has gets. And the have not, they don't get. You see, for the poor person in the world shuns any amount of poverty of any kind. See, the world is power crazy. The world wants all it can get, and when it's got all it can get, it wants more. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, said, "How much is enough money?" He said, $1 more. And that's typical of the world's power. But you see, the world will give us tribulation. John says, "Love not the things of the world." If you said that you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in me. Say, "Well, does that mean my new car?" No, don't make an idol out of that thing. It's just wheels to get you somewhere. And if you need a new one, get you a new one. But, you know, don't worship the thing. Is this your house? No, you got to have somewhere to live. If God blesses you and prospers you, that's fine. We're talking about what's on the inside of you, where poverty and riches really start. A man who thinks he's rich in himself and rich in the world is the poorest man in the whole bunch. Because it doesn't make any difference what you have in this world, you're going to leave it here one day. Naked you came in and naked you're going out. There'd be no U-Haul behind the hearse. The thing doesn't have a trailer hitch on it, I can tell you. We leave here alone, having wasted a lifetime amassing property and goods to leave right here. But the benefits of working for the Lord, as the fellow said yesterday, the retirement benefits are truly out of this world. And the writer couldn't express it any way, any better than to say streets of gold. I'm talking about a mansion, because he knew that people could clue in to what gold was worth and what a mansion might be like. Brother Ern Baxter used to say that walking on streets of gold, wearing a sheet and plucking a harp, did not interest him. But a world without sickness, without sin, and without war, that was worth dying for. See, that's really where it's all at. Now, this being poor in spirit means, in one word, humility. You see, to be poor in spirit, you've got to start in your heart. And the proverb says, "Watch after your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life." So if you're poor in spirit, your heart will be pure. So you can't be one of these things without all of them. We'll talk about that later. They're all so interlaced. They're all so put together. But to be poor in spirit, now listen carefully to this. The poor in spirit person knows who he is. He knows who he is. He knows who God is. Jesus was poor in spirit as well as being meek. He knew who he was. He knew what he had come to do.
A person, listen, friends, a person who knows Jesus and is poor in spirit will not have an argument of identity with any person of the world. Hear that? If you are poor in spirit, now see, just being poor in spirit without Christ, worldly, we're not talking about worldly poverty at all. We're talking about humility. But if you know who you are, and you know who Christ is, and know who you are in Him, you will not even enter into a discussion with a worldly person that looks like an argument. You don't have anything to prove. It's like, you know, we say, nobody hired me, nobody can fire me. I am what I am by the grace of God, and His grace is unfailing. He sees nothing in his own spirit, spiritually bankrupt, totally leaning on and trusting the direction of the Holy Spirit, who's rich as over against the poverty of his spirit, which is nothing. You could talk on and on and on and on about that. The second one says, blessed are they that mourn. I bet you don't know what that means, do you? See, the world's not attracted to mourning. Nobody is attracted to somebody who has a sad face and a whining voice. You see, even as a widow, if you're a widow or you've been recently widowed or when you are a widow, that's the first thing you need to learn is don't whine. Don't have a pity party. Ask God to keep you busy, and He will, and you won't have time to feel sorry for yourself because it will turn people away from you quicker than anything else is that sad, mourning, soulful, self-pitying, poor me, pity party mentality. That is not what mourning means. Listen to what mourning in the Bible means. It means that I have a serious, serious estimation of life. I see what the fall did. I see where the world is heading. I realize that all is lost outside of Christ. What a sad spectacle it is when you see your children in sin. As I've seen mine in sin, with the cord hanging over their head, and I mourn, I cry, I carry on. But then I realize that there's comfort. I'm comforted. I'm comforted two ways. I'm comforted because I'm saved, and I'm comforted because I can pray and I can believe God hears me. I'm comforted because there's communication. I'm comforted because there's provision. I'm comforted because I know enough about God to trust Him. You know, Jesus said this, and I think it's the 6th chapter of Luke. Let me just quote it for you. He said, beware those of you who are full, you shall be hungry. Beware those of you who laugh, you shall weep. That is to say that a silly, giddy, foolish, empty life that doesn't want to do anything but have a good time, hallelujah, eat and drink, be merry, live it up. If it feels good, do it. That's on bumper stickers. Isn't that abominable? I'll do my thing. See, that is the temperament of the world. What Jesus is saying, if you're going to live it up so now, you'll die later. If your belly is so full and your spirit is so, you are so haughty and high and mighty now, you'll be emptied later. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, to personally mourn, David did that. David did that. David lamented his sin. He would see, he transgressed the law of God. And he said, my bones almost dried up. See, that's mourning. But even in that, David could be comforted because he realized that the sacrifices that God was pleased with was a broken and contrite spirit. You see, and he was comforted. Probably that's the best illustration of mourning and being comforted that I could quote to you was David's emotions over his personal failings. But then he knew, and he said in Psalm 61, when the shadows, I've forgotten just the word, but he said, when I'm overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. See, the overwhelming of his grief and his emotional experience over his sin would overwhelm. How many of you have had that experience? Sure you have. You don't know what to do. But then you know you're comforted because God has already done it all. You see, a serious look at our own sin, the sin of the world, comforted in knowing that we have restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness, justification, propitiation, and all the other things in this great salvation. And that if we ask Him, He is able and willing to hear our prayers and to show mercy for those for whom we've interceded. You understand that? Isn't that? That's just amazing, isn't it? It's not the work of the world, but it's the work of the church. And He says there, being comforted. Then He says, blessed are the meek. If it's anything that people don't want, it's meekness. We think of meekness as that being that little bitty, scrawny, dried up man that follows after that great big fat wife. And she calls all the shots. And he says, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. But she rules the roost. And we call him Casper Milk Toast. You've heard that, haven't you? Now that, listen to me, as sure as I'm standing here, that is the world's assessment of meekness. I'm going to tell you some men in the scripture who were meek. Moses was meek above all men on earth. And the instance in which he demonstrated his meekness was when Miriam and Aaron decided that they could be as important in God's business as Moses was. They criticized him for marrying his wife, and then they said, God can hear from us as well as from him. And the anger of the Lord came against them. And when he passed by, old Miriam was leprous. And I would have said, and some of you whose natures I'm well acquainted with, would have said, it's good enough for the hussy. See, that's that natural man. Listen to me, friends. You and I have to constantly battle the flesh. Now, don't tell me you haven't been tempted to say, it's good enough for them. If you tell me that you've never been tempted to feel that way, we'll have a deliverance service right here and cast the spirit of lying out of you. It's something in us that wants to get even. Come on now. I bet you've said this. I have, I think. But I've heard it a million times. I'll get even with them if it's the last thing I ever do. See, that is the opposite of meekness. Let me tell you what meekness is in one sentence. It's obedience to God and gentleness to men. As meek as Moses was, he broke those two tablets of stone. Remember? Jesus was meek, the Old Testament prophet that describes his coming into Jerusalem on a donkey said he was meek. Well, I'll tell you what. Jesus was meek because he had power under control. That's what meekness is. You got the power, but the Spirit in you controls it. Jesus said, I could have called 12 legions of angels that night when he prayed in the garden where we were singing a while ago. He said, I could have called 12 legions of angels. But he did not do that because he controlled his strength and he did what God had sent him to earth to do. If he had not been a meek man, he would not have endured the mistreatment of Gethsemane. Are you hearing me? Yes. David was a meek man in that he had many opportunities to kick Saul. Yeah. And Saul needed kicking. Yeah. See, that's the meekness in me. Saul was an arch enemy. And yet David resisted. If David, as meek people, power under control. Any questions? Power under control. A person who knows how to channel his strength. Now, we're doing good this morning. Get ready to be shocked. You know, the bell will ring a minute. It's always so funny. It's almost worth paying admission as I'm watching you. About 20 people in here will jump like they've been electrocuted when the bell rings. Well, glory. Blessed are those. Now, we just get to start this and get into it next week because this is probably, this is the richest thing that we'll be saying, I guess. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For they shall be filled. The Lord willing, we start right there now next Sunday.